Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Blogging Theology. Today we're pleased to speak to Brother Abdullah. Or Yahya Abdullah, it's good to have you back on Blogging Theology.
Same here. Alhamdulillah, I'm doing good. How are you?
Alhamdulillah. Brother Abdullah Rabat is a student of Hadith whose interests primarily revolve around the application of Hadith theory and the assortment of data derived from isnads. He also has an interest in studying Shi'ism and its origins and is formally a student of the Hanbali School of Fiqh. Abdullah has authored several works on Hadith and Shi'ism, and I've provided a link to them in the description box below. Abdullah's efforts are ongoing as he continues to work on several projects that will come to light in the future, inshallah. Well, Akhi Abdullah, you've done it again and have recently published another book. So congratulations, first of all.
Thank you.
You have translated and annotated Imam Ash-Shawkani's treatise, which you translated as Ahlul Bayt on the Prophet's Companions. So, I guess before diving into the contents of the book, perhaps you can start off by telling us briefly about the author.
Sure. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala Rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in, amma ba'd. So, Ash-Shawkani, whose name is Muhammad ibn Ali Ash-Shawkani, is a very interesting person, and what makes him interesting is several things. He's a famous Yemeni scholar, and when I always thought about him, growing up as a beginner student, I would hear his name all the time, and I'd hear his books, some of the big books that he wrote, and some of the treatises. They're very popular. So I always imagined him as this classical authority. Maybe he lived a bit after Ibn Taymiyyah, after Ibn Kathir, maybe a century or two. But eventually, when I actually started to read some of his literature and engage with it, I realized that he's relatively, a very modern scholar. Right, so he was born in 1759 AD, which is 1170 something after Hijrah, and he died in 1250 after Hijrah, which is like the 1830s. Right, so yani that's less than 200 years ago. Right, and that, to put things into perspective, and I mentioned this in the introduction to my book, like when he talks about historical events that happened during his life. He'll reference firearms and rifles and bullets, which it seems alien, to our fantasy about the Muslim pre-modern era, because he's a very recent authority, which is even more impressive, right? That he attained such a level of erudition and scholarship that is not as common. It's not typical in that era. A degree of independence and competence in the different sciences. So he was born in Yemen. His name, Ash-Shawkani, is a reference to a village called Shokan. Now, he's not actually from Shokan. He's from a nearby vicinity called Hijrat Shokan. There's like separated from Shokan by a mountain. And so his father was referred to as Shawkani. He was born there. His father was a scholar slash student of knowledge, seems to be a righteous person based on Shawkani's description. And Ash-Shawkani grew up in Sana'a, which is the regional capital in Yemen at the time. It was ruled by a Zaydi state. They had resisted the Ottoman Turks for a while, and Ash-Shawkani's vicinity actually played a role in supporting the Zaydi imams against the Ottomans. And they eventually gained independence, right? So that is actually very interesting when you see Ash-Shawkani talking about, like, the events happening in Yemen. He'll say the caliph of the times, this matter was brought up to him and he issued this verdict. And he's not talking about some khilafah in the Arab world. He's talking about the Zaydi imam living, in his in their area. So Yemen was a very interesting place. South Arabia has had a lot going on at the time, and for a long time actually, because of its geography, its isolation. From other regions, it's not like Syria, for example. Syria is it's relatively flat in many parts. It's accessible. Yemen is a mountainous terrain. It's distant from the major hubs of the Islamic world at the time. So it actually had this independent culture. So in Yemen, in South Arabia, generally, including modern-day Yemen and South Saudi Arabia, very diverse. So you have Ismailis. You had Ismaili states popping up in Yemen at several points, Zaydi states, some Sunni states near the south, constant turmoil, warfare. And that played a role in shaping the culture that Shawkani grew up in at the time. And, I'll get to that, the nature, the politics, and the tumultuous times that Shawkani grew up in. But I've always been wanting to point something out. When you talk to Yemenis today, I mean, Yemen today obviously is in a catastrophe, right? Civil war, famine, heresy spreading, right? With the Houthis, with these extremist ideas that we can talk about later, inshallah, and their beliefs. When you talk to Yemenis, they express this frustration that, we were living in peace back in the day, like 3 decades ago. We'd go to the Zaydi Masajid in Sana'a and we would pray together. The only difference is the Zaydis would pray with their hands down, like the rest of the Shia, while the Sunni would, have to do qabl of his hand, put his right hand on the left hand. And we didn't really care about these things. Yeah, they had a bit different adhan, some things here. And I always, mean to point out that this situation that you described is a bubble. It's almost an anomaly in history, like in the greater scheme of history. When you read the history of Yemen, it's actually a history of conflicts between the Zaydis and the Sunnis, the Zaydis and the Ismailis, taxation on the Sunnis. The Zaydi imams often were formidable. Zaydi civil war. So it was actually, when you read the accounts, you see there's always tensions and oppression happening. Of course, there were periods where maybe the state thrived, but a sectarian strife, unfortunately, is almost a fundamental part of Yemeni society, right? And so Shawkani grew up as a Zaydi, which is, the norm in North Yemen till this day. Even those that are now Sunni, there a lot of them are originally Zaydi. They come from Zaydi tribes. A lot of the prominent scholars from North Yemen, they have Zaydi origins. They either grew up as Zaydis or they recently their families converted. So if you think of some of the great scholars from Yemen, like Al-Amir al-Sana'ani, Muhammad ibn Ibrahim al-Wazir, al-Maqbali, and many other scholars, you see that a lot of them actually, they're originally Zaydi, but something happened in their life that made them converge closer towards the Sunnah. And this is not a coincidence that this happens. And this leads to some points on Shawkani, so I'll elaborate on it here. The Zaydi Madhab has some features in it that can tilt towards more deviance and more heresy, which is what we see today with the Houthis becoming more extreme, more Rafidi, more extreme in their Shiism. But it also has certain elements that can lead towards independence and convergence towards the Sunnah, because it has a strong emphasis on ijtihad. And they emulate them in fiqh, and they have the Risala Amaliyah, which is like their main magnum opus with all the ahkam and the prayer and how to do everything. And so there's some similarities in that respect. So this culture of ijtihad, it played a role in these individuals, these scholars raised up as Zaydis. They have a bit of license to study the dalil, the proof text, arrive to their own conclusions in fiqh and even in aqidah. Right? So it's almost like it's a 360. They start as Zaydis through ijtihad and independent reasoning. They actually end up leaving the Zaydi madhab. So this is a trend. Now, it may have been more common back then, but it continued to exist. So you have so these scholars like Amir Sanani, Muhammad Ibrahim Wazir, Shawkani eventually. And then after Shawkani, you actually have some people that also fit this. SubhanAllah, I think at Jundari, there was another scholar who came, I think maybe like a century later around that time. And till this day, some of the mashayikh that are in Yemen, that are popular, they're actually originally Zaydi. But they're in this spectrum between Sunnism and Zaydism. They end up becoming more closer towards the Sunnah. Now, of course, unfortunately, Zaydi madhab now today is almost re-hijacked, right? Back to a more Rafidi, extreme, Jarudi, Zaydi predisposition, but maybe more will come on that later. So, Ashokani, as a beginner student of knowledge, studied the Zaydi texts, and you see this independence. You know, yes, Zaydi culture may occasionally encourage ijtihad, but there's also something in these scholars, their personalities, that also is susceptible to independent thinking and reasoning. So, for example, Shawkani, when he was a child, he started studying, the basics. He recalls an anecdote in one of his books. His first exposure to fiqh, he attended a halaqa, a class where they were teaching the Zaydi fiqh text Al-Azhar. It's one of their, canonical manuals. And it was on a chapter on the organs of Tahara, which organs are spanned by Tahara, and is the farj, the genitalia, is it an organ of wudu or not? It's some fiqh debate. And the Shawkani, as a total layman, first exposed to this mas'ala, he talks to his father about it. And he says, this sheikh teaching the class, is he less knowledgeable than the author of this book? The father said, no, not necessarily. But Shawkani, the child, said, then why are they following like his opinion and everything? Like the author is mentioning different opinions in the book, like some scholars said this, some said this, and then he has his own conclusion. And they're just adopting his conclusion. So Shawkani, as a child, is like, why are they just copying everything he says? And his father tells him, this is what's acted upon now. So continue with your studies. And when you get to the level where you can, declare one more preponderant than the other, then you can do so. So you see this yearning for independence from a young age, right? It's not a coincidence that he ended up becoming who he is, partially due to the.
The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
Culture that he grew up in, and partially, due to his personal predisposition. So he ended up becoming a great scholar, coming from Ahl Sunnah eventually. He wrote some great works, many of which are, part of university curriculums, for students of knowledge. So he wrote Fath al-Qadir, is a tafsir book, large tafsir book. Some institutions, it's in their curriculum. One of his most renowned books is Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, Nail al-Awtar. So Nail al-Awtar is a commentary on Muntaqa al-Akhbar of Majduddin ibn Taymiyyah. So Ibn Taymiyyah's grandfather, the famous scholar Sheikh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, his grandfather was a Hanbali scholar as well, Majduddin ibn Taymiyyah, the grandfather. He wrote, he compiled the Ahadith of Ahkam in a collection that he called Muntaqa al-Akhbar. So Shawkani, several centuries later, maybe what, 5 centuries later, 6 centuries later, he wrote this commentary on this hadith compilation called Nail al-Awtar. And it's one of his most famous works. And it's said that he wrote it before the age of 40, by the way, which is an impressive feat, for a scholar. Because he does exercise some ijtihad. Now, when we talk about ijtihad, is it at the same level as someone like Imam Shafi'i or Imam Ahmad? Probably not, right? But there is a degree of independent reasoning, and he arrives at his own conclusions using proof texts. Now, there are certain things about the methodology that you can debate. There's a bit of Zahirism here and there in his approach, but nonetheless, he was a very fruitful scholar with many works, many of which survive today. Very well served, very respected. Right. And so Shawkani, today, I like to look at him as one of the progenitors of modern day Salafism. So Salafism, obviously, the belief of Salafism can be traced to earlier generations, to the times of the Salaf and before that. But there are certain key figures maybe who championed the belief in a way and were so influential that they could be seen as progenitors of Salafism or revivers of it. And so the way I look at it is Salafism has maybe two main strands. There is a more Hanbali type culture, Salafism, which is through Ibn Taymiyyah all the way to the Imams of the Najdi Da'wah, right? So it's Hanbali in culture. They're not necessarily always full-blown Hanbali, but it's in its origins and culture is Hanbali. And then you have another strand of Salafism, which is this ex-Zaydi Sunni Salafi strand in Yemen that exists. And you know, Ash-Shawkani rahimahullah, his students went to India. And then in India, you have people studied with his students, you know, Sadiq Hasan Khan, the famous Salafi Ahl Hadith. He's one of the founders of Ahl Hadith in India. He studied with the Shawkani students in India. And so you have this Ahl Hadith strand of Salafism in India that is maybe more influenced by the Shawkani strand of Salafism. And maybe in Saudi Arabia, they're more Hanbali, even though they also, Shawkani's works made their way into Najd, right? So you have manuscripts and they were read his books in Najd. And then, you know, modern day Salafism is more or less a consolidation of both strands. You know, into one. Wallahu ta'ala.
Yeah, no, barakallahu for that. Yeah, I've always noticed a couple of unique similarities between the Salafis in Yemen and the Ahli Hadith in the subcontinent, but I won't digress and elaborate because I'll open a can of worms. Well, barakallahu for that background of Imam Shawkani. So, okay, so coming right now to this specific treatise, what is it about, and what motivated you to translate and annotate it?
Sure. So as we said, you know, Yemen has had this predominant, North Yemen had a predominantly Zaydi Shi'i, you know, rule and scholarship. And so the subject of the Sahaba, you know, the status of the Sahaba is a contentious issue between Ahlus Sunnah and the Shia, right? And the Zaydi madhab has more of a spectrum when it comes to the Sahaba. So it's not like the Twelver madhab. The Twelver Shi'i school, the Ismaili Shi'i school, they're much more extreme and hardcore with the Sahaba, and especially with takfir. They're much more liberal in extending takfir to Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman than the Zaydis. So the Zaydis, for certain theological technicalities, by the way, it's not, yani, their conclusion stems from their belief on imama. They have a different perception of imama than the Twelvers and the Ismailis. And so that leads to different positions on the Sahaba. So it's a contentious issue, always, between the Sunnah and the Shia. And then Yemen also had the Ismailis, right? And the Twelvers here in the rare, but you would have some like spurts every now and then. And a question was directed at Ash-Shawkani for him to elucidate the true position on the Sahaba according to Ahlul Bayt, right? So by Ahlul Bayt, we're referring to the Zaydi Madhab. It was common to refer to the Zaydi Madhab as the Madhab of Ahlul Bayt at the time, just how the Twelvers refer to the Twelver Madhab as the Madhab of Ahlul Bayt. And the Ismailis do the same thing. So the Ismailis in Saudi Arabia or in other places, they refer to the Ismaili Madhab as the Madhab of Ahlul Bayt. So it's yani, it could be a misnomer, but that's just for context. So he was asked about the Sahaba. There were some Rafidi Zaydis at the time, you know, who indulged in cursing the Sahaba, making takfir of them. Ash-Shawkani talks about some stories that happened during his life that we'll talk about. And so he decided to write this tract where he elucidates the position of Ahlul Bayt according to the Zaydi Madhab on the Sahaba. Okay? Now, when he says Sahaba, and that's what he said in the title, that's what he called it, on the Sahaba, I did not want to interfere in the title, even though it could be a misnomer. In reality, what he's talking about is Abu Bakr and Umar, or the elders of the Sahaba. Abu Bakr, Umar, and in some occasions, Uthman. That is what he is talking about. He is elucidating the Zaydi Madhab's position on Abu Bakr and Umar, proving that it is absolutely impermissible to curse the Sheikhin. Right? And so what he does is he writes this treatise and he sources 13, was it 13? SubhanAllah, my memory, let me just check here. I have the book in front of me.
Yeah.
So he sources ijma', consensus, from Zaydi sources. And there are 13 consensuses. So he sources 13 different Zaydi authorities from Ahlul Bayt and others who are saying the Zaydis and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt have arrived to a consensus that is impermissible to curse Abu Bakr. And so His objective in writing this was to bring proof to these extremist Zaydis that, look, these are from the Zaydi Imams. It's a consensus. It's not even like an individual opinion. These are claims, 13 different routes for the consensus that it's impermissible to curse Abu Bakr and Umar. And in his treatise, he makes it clear that he could have also extended it to non-Zaydi sources, but he wanted to confine it to Zaydi sources so that could be just enough proof against these extremist Zaydis. Now, when he wrote this treatise, and it's not that big, by the way, so I have the book here. Half of it is a Shawkani's treatise, and half of it is something I added. We'll talk about that later. The treatise is relatively small, and I talked about like the sources he's citing and the different imams he's appealing to. When he wrote it, this letter became viral in Yemen. Became viral, very controversial. As Shawkani says, everyone was talking about it. Layman, scholars, it was the talk of everyone in town. In Masajid, became so controversial that people started trying to get Ashokani in trouble for writing it. Refutations started being written in response to Ashokani, anonymous refutations. So he said around 20 anonymous refutations were penned against me. He said most of them were just insults, cursing, insults, condemnations. But he said some of them, they have some tahrir, verification. I know the person who wrote it must have been a scholar. So there were people responding to him, and he responded to the responses, and he experienced a lot of hardships. So a lot of people that were his close associates, his mashayikh, his friends, people who he thought would have supported him, they actually started condemning him in these treatises, right? Even people who agreed with Ash-Shawkani, look at how bad it was. Even people who agreed with Ash-Shawkani, they wrote responses to him that made it seem like they were refuting him, but they were deep down agreeing with him. But it was any layman who read it would get the impression that they're disagreeing with him, right? So he was very isolated. People tried getting him in trouble with the Sultan, and he persisted. And subhanAllah, yani nothing happened to him. It got so bad at a point that people were telling him, "You need to flee and leave the city of Sana'a." It's so bad, right? And the Shokani, you know, one of the highlights of his personality is he's a very brave person. And he said, you know, I looked at my students and I saw that some of them, they were very, they yearned for knowledge. And they had the himmah, you know, this desire, strong desire for knowledge. And I could not make the decision to leave them like that and just discontinue my classes. So one day, there's the class on Usul al-Fiqh. He goes to the masjid. And that was like the first time he had returned to his classes after this whole, you know, controversy happened and whatnot. So he sat down in the masjid, and while he was teaching in the class, people started like walking around in the masjid, people with their faces covered. They're like taunting him and intimidating him. And Ash-Shawkani said, like, it got so bad that, you know, while I'm giving the class, big mobs, you know, forming, watching him, just standing there, intimidating him. He said everyone in the masjid realized that if a fitna did not transpire in the masjid at this very moment, it was certainly going to happen as soon as I walked out. You know, I'm going to get beaten up or something. Something's going to happen, right? So he continued teaching. Again, you see the bravery and the courageous of the scholar. And he said, as I walked out on my path, all these like people stood there. They're just standing there, intimidating me. He continued walking nonchalantly. And nothing happened, right? So he says this in the
I mean,
context of, yeah.
I just find it strange how, I mean, you know, Imam Shawkani was arguing for a position that was supposedly supported by the consensus of Zaydi scholarship. So how did it even come to be
Yeah.
that his opinion became so highly unpopular? Or was
Yeah.
it just a loud fringe minority that was causing all this mayhem?
No, it's a significant portion of the Yemeni public, and I'll get to this, like how it transpired, the problem. And Ash-Shawkani mentioned the story in the context of advice, by the way. He was writing it as advice to students of knowledge, saying, you know, ha have faith that if you say the truth, you will succeed. And even if they try to harm you, Allah will elevate your words. And if you are sincere for the sake of justice and truth, Allah will make it prevail. And he mentions precedent. So even though you have, we talked about the Zaydi Madhab having this maybe some occasional openness to ijtihad and independent reasoning, a lot of the scholars before Shawkani who did exercise it were persecuted, right? So as Shawkani mentions, Al-Maqbali, this great scholar, grew up Zaydi, eventually abandoned the Zaydi Madhab and started writing refutations and calling for the Dalil. He championed the Dalil, proof text. We're going to advocate evidence, not just blind following of our forefathers, right? Just because we grew up as Zaydis and our regional, leaning was Zaydi, doesn't mean we have to become Zaydis. He started writing books. He was persecuted, and this man was forced to relocate to Mecca, right? So Ash-Shawkani cites him as precedent. Muhammad bin Ibrahim al-Wazir, as Shawkani says, the people tried persecuting this great scholar when he started championing Dalil and everything. And even though they even tried getting him in trouble with the rulers, Allah made his words prevail against theirs. So have faith in it. That's what the Shawkani says. Amir al-Sana'ani, they tried getting him in trouble, right? So Ash-Shawkani has this precedence of scholars who were persecuted, who were harmed materially, financially, but he had this devotion to the Sunnah. And subhanAllah, in spite of the persecution, he rose. He eventually became a qadi. He was prominent. And some of the people who tried getting him persecuted, one of the mashayikh who tried to persecute him, became extremely poor. And the Shawkani says, he became so poor that this same man used to come to me and complain to me about his situation and his hardships. And I would try to help him. I would try to give him as much as I can. SubhanAllah. So like even the person who harmed him, he had this altruism with him, subhanAllah. So you asked me about Zaydi Madhab. If he's arguing from Zaydi sources, why did he have this reaction? Well, Zaydi Madhab has strands, right? It's like a spectrum, and you have more extreme Rafidi currents within the Madhab that existed at the time and still exist today, and they have an aversion to these types of things. And so, as Shawkani said, there was a Rafidi vizier at the time who worked with the Zaydi Imam. And that Rafidi vizier had certain jurists who were sucking up to him. And essentially, they felt threatened. They felt threatened. And these Rafidis, by the way, around that time, they actually used to tamper with Zaydi sources. So, Shawkani, for example, talks about the Musnad of Zayd, this Zaydi hadith book. He said, at some point in the century, one of the Rafili Zaydis took all the copies of the Musnad Zayd, all these copies. They removed elements in the book that tilted towards the Sunnah, fiqh practices, different things.
Tampering.
They falsified it. And then they spread these tampered copies. And Ash-Shawkani says, until these days, these copies survive. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Right? So there is a struggle within the Madhab. There are different currents. And the Shawkani says, even some of the responses that were written to me, these refuters were relying on the Imami books. So they were occasionally copying arguments from Twelver Shi'i books to respond to his appeals. And subhanAllah, fitnas happened and Allah made him prevail. And subhanAllah,
Oh,
now we
that's
have the book
interesting.
today.
Okay, so I mean, talking about the differences between Zaydis and Twelvers, I mean, so you did mention that when it comes to takfir, Twelvers are, a bit more loose when it comes to the Shaykhain, Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma. And I guess you also mentioned the bit about, Zaydis not doing taqlid of those that passed. But what do they, are there other, significant, I would say probably more significant, because takfir is a, kind of a, has a theological dimension to it. I'm not undermining its severity, but I guess it's, kind of a fiqhi matter, so to speak. But obviously, when it comes to the Shaykhin in particular, there are theological ramifications because of, scripture, the Nusus praising the Sahaba, right? But are there any other theological differences between the Zaydis and the Twelver Shias? Especially with your comment earlier about how the Zaydis are kind of, becoming more kind of transforming or transitioning into Twelver Shia. And do you think that there are certain like political influences or explaining this
Sure.
phenomenon.
Okay, nice. So maybe to add to that, let's talk about the difference between Sunnis and Zaydis. And also we'll contrast that between the Zaydis and the Twelvers. So what is the Zaydia?
So I would like you to answer one question at the end, which is, do you feel
Sure.
the Zaydis are closer to the Twelvers, or do you feel
Okay.
they're closer to the Sunnis? So,
I'll
okay,
start with that
that's a
actually.
question. Yeah, okay.
So I actually object to, there's a common talking point that the Zaydi madhab is the closest madhab to Ahlus Sunnah. I object to that, and I actually find it problematic. Yes, at a surface level, their opinions may not be as controversial, but that's not based on valid evidences and they're like a correct outlook on history. No, it's because they have different heretical foundations that have different implications, right? And in some instances, in fact, the Zaydi madhab could be more extreme in heresy than the Twelvers. And I'll get to this. So what is the Zaydi madhab? Zaydi madhab is this sect that is for the most part Iraqi in origin. It's not the Yemeni. So when you look at the isnads of hadith, predominantly that they have, they are Kufan Shi'i isnads. They go back to Kufa, this hub of Shi'ism, which is also where Twelver Shi'ism, significantly developed. And they ascribe themselves to Zayd ibn Ali, ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. So he is this man from Ahlul Bayt who revolted in year 122 against the Umayyads. And he was abandoned by the Shia, who initially promised to support him, and he eventually died. He was killed and he was crucified in near Kufa. No, now, in the city of Kufa, you had different Shia strands. You had Shia who preferred Ali over Uthman, and they were called Shia. They were like political Shia. You had Shia who preferred Ali over Abu Bakr and Umar, but still had some sense of loyalty to Abu Bakr and Umar, right? You had Shia who revered Ali, Abu Bakr and Umar, but despised Uthman. You had Shia who made takfir, who not made takfir, but like despised Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, and had so different strands. And you had strands who believe Ali was better than all, and the rest are all kuffar, all of these the khulafa. And then some of these Shias had militant tendencies, and some did not, right? So the Zaydi madhab, at its core, if you were to describe its the proto Zaydis, they're just militant Kufan Khawarij. So there are these militant Kufans with Shi'i tendencies who tended to revolt, participate in revolts against the state. Now, eventually, this school would become crystallized, this Zaydi school, and it would grow and have its own foundations and become rationalized. That happened maybe in the middle of the 3rd century onwards. And eventually, the school had it's a combination of two beliefs, Shi'ism, I'tizal, right? So it's a heterodox syncretism of tashayyu and i'tizal. So they have Shi'i beliefs about Ahlul Bayt, about Ali being the best, and that Abu Bakr and Umar committed grave errors for preceding Ali. They all believe this, by the way. They just disagree on the implications of that, but they all believe Abu Bakr and Umar committed grave errors. They believe Ali is the best. They believe that the imamate or rulership can only be within the descendants of Al-Hasan or Hussein. Ali, the descendants of Hassan or Hussein, not other Hashemite strands, not other strands from Quraysh. They exclude it to, descendants of Hassan and Hussein, and they have i'tizal. They believe in i'tizal, and so, for example, that all these heretical beliefs about Allah's attributes, obviously, that the Mu'tazila believed in, they also believe in, right? The creation of the
They'll
Quran, they
deny
believe in
that.
that. Shafa'a for major sinners. So Ahlus Sunnah,
Goodbye.
we believe that a major sinner, a Muslim, who dies before repenting, inshallah, the Prophet's intercession and Shafa'a will span him, right? And he'll eventually enter paradise. Even if he gets punished in the hellfire for his sins, we believe eventually they will be spanned, yani by the Shafa'a, and they will make it to heaven, right? But the Mu'tazila, and by extension the Zaydis, they don't believe in this. So they believe if you die as an unrepentant major sinner, you're doomed to the hellfire forever, right? And so They make takfir of Muawiyah, the Zaydis. They make takfir of all the Sahaba who joined Muawiyah and any of the Sahaba who partook in the battles against Ali. They make takfir of them, right?
Okay,
So.
so that's interesting. So they spare Abu Bakr and Umar.
Yeah. So with Abu Bakr and Umar, and this is mentioned in the treatise, Ash-Shawkani talks about it briefly, and I elaborate on it. They're split into two. So you have a more moderate strand that says, look, yes, Abu Bakr and Umar committed grave sins that only Allah knows how, you know, the magnitude of these sins. They're huge that they preceded Ali. This is the Zaydi Shiism coming to play. However, because of their good precedent with the Prophet and their good deeds, and they did it out of incorrect ijtihad, it is diluted in the sea of good deeds that they have. Right? This is one strand. Now, there is another strand that is very prominent in the madhab that the Shawkani references, several Zaydi authorities they reference, the early Imams who believe this, that no, these sins are confirmed sins, huge sins. And Abu Bakr and Umar's repentance from them are not confirmed. We don't have evidence that Abu Bakr and Umar repented from preceding Ali. Therefore, we abstain. We do not declare them Muslims and we do not declare them disbelievers, right? So that's not moderate. Yes, it's not as abrasive as the 12er believe that they're just kuffar, but it's not moderate either. It's getting dangerous, right? When someone says, I don't know if they're in hell or not, they could be kuffar. I can't pray for them. They do not. So the people who believe in this, the Zaydi scholar, do not believe it's permissible to say radiallahu anhu.
But all of them would make takfir of Muawiyah, and
Yeah.
I
So
guess
they're
Amr
much
ibn
more.
al-'As by
Yeah.
teaching probably.
Yeah. They despise them, insult them. They believe they're hypocrites, and even in this tract, you get a taste of it. And I made it a point to highlight this. So what's interesting is, you know, because of their belief on major sinners. So the 12er Shia are different. 12er Shia actually believe in Shafa'ah, right? So they believe that the Prophet's intercession can span major sinners.
Okay.
So the 12er Shia on this matter are arguably closer to Ahlus Sunnah than the Zaydis. And this has implications. So for the 12er Shia, if there is a companion of the Prophet who, let's say, committed major sin, was a drunkard, right? And died as a drunkard before repenting. The 12er Shia, I believe he might make it to heaven. Zaydis say no, he's in hell. So in some instances, this Zaydi belief is actually more extreme than the 12er on the Sahaba, right? And this belief on sins is what actually prevents the Zaydis from becoming sunni, like more Sunni. So their attitude toward Abu Bakr and Umar, this attitude of abstaining, a lot of it's rooted in this belief of al-manzila bayn al-manzilatayn, that major sinners they don't make it to heaven, and because we know they committed major sins and we don't know if they repented or not, we cannot be loyal to them. We don't know. Right? So Ash-Shawkani references this, and he mentions it as proof. Like, even the scholars who have tawakkuf, who abstain from Abu Bakr and Umar's, you know, believing that they're Muslim, they still don't believe it's permissible to insult. Right? And so, fair enough, he cites it as evidence against the more extreme Zaydis who go beyond that and start cursing and making takfir of Abu Bakr and Umar. So it's a Zaydi, it's a mix of i'tizal and Shi'ism. This is just a summary. Obviously, they might object, you know, when you phrase it like that. Oh, it's just a i'tizal and Shi'ism mixed together. Kufan, in its origin, in terms of its hadith, it all goes back to like Iraq and Kufa. Now, it thrived at several points. So it has thrived in Baghdad, thrived in Kufa. It had a state at some point in North Iran. It had a state at some point in Central Arabia, in Al-Yamama, Dawla Al-Ukhaydiriyya. And in the 3rd century, near the end of the 3rd century, it made its way into Yemen. So it's technically foreign to Yemen. I mean, now it's enshrined in their culture and their demographics, but it originally is not, from Yemen. Now it's almost only survived in Yemen. It died in Iran. The 12er madhhab eclipsed it. It just annihilated whatever traces of it were left in North Iran. Dawla al-Ukhaydiriyya in Yamama and Najd disappeared. We don't know anything about them. Like, the people, they just disappeared. Which is another, it's an interesting the controversy and debates on lineage that is for another day, Yani. They just disappeared and no one knows where they went. And yeah,
But I
so they
guess,
only survive in Yemen.
I guess going back to the question is the difference between the Zaydis and the Twelvers. Like, if you were to ask a
Yeah,
Twelver
okay.
or a Zaydi, what's the main difference between the both of you?
Sure.
Are they going to say,
So,
oh,
yeah.
well, they make takfir of Abu Bakr and Umar, but we don't? Or is that like the main thing that'll come to their mind? Or
No.
is it like, oh, no, they
So,
recognize imams that we don't recognize? Like,
the takfir of Abu Bakr and Umar is a derivative matter. It's not, it derives from their position on imam. So, the main difference in reality is in the imamate. The Twelvers believe that, after the Prophet, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, designated 12 successors of his that would be imams, right? So the 12 successors of the Twelvers: Ali ibn Abi Talib, Hassan, Hussein, Ali ibn Hussein, Zain al-Abidin, Muhammad al-Baqir, Ja'far al-Sadiq, Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim, Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha, al-Jawad, and then you have al-Hadi, Hassan al-Askari, Muhammad al-Hassan al-Askari, who's the Mahdi. So the 12th Imam of the 12 is the Mahdi, and he's still alive, and he's going to come back and rule the world. Zaydis have a very different outlook. The Zaydis do believe that Ali was designated as the Prophet's successor. They also agree with the 12ers that Al-Hassan was designated, and they also agree that Al-Hussein was designated. So they agree on three. After that, however, the Zaydis differ. They don't believe it's the line of succession. They believe that the Imam is any Hassanid or Husseinid who embodies the necessary qualities needed for a ruler and a righteous imam and revolts against the oppressors. So it's more of a democratic, yani almost like it's more open. There's no like fixed rulers. Anyone, even today, anyone from descendants of Hassan and Hussein, righteous, has knowledge, has the qualifications, revolts and establishes himself, khalas, he's the imam. He is the imam to be followed. So after Hassan, Hussein, they diverge from all these other Shia sects and who the imam is. They have a lot, right? It's not this like designated line of succession from the prophet that's spelled out. No, they believe it could be anyone. We don't know who is going to be in the next generation. So they had Zayd ibn Ali, right? He revolted. They believe he was the imam. Now, I don't believe Zayd actually believed in their beliefs. They attribute themselves to Zayd, but nonetheless, that's a discussion for
That's
another
enough.
day. They like Hassan bin Ali ibn Abi Talib. There's a lot of Muhammad bin Abdullah ibn Hassan bin Ali ibn Talib, who's known as al-Nafs al-Zakiyya. These individuals revolted. And then later in history, you have this figure called al-Hadi, who is Yahya ibn al-Husayn ibn al-Qasim ibn Ibrahim ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim ibn Hassan bin Ali ibn Abi Talib. So he revolted. He established the state in Yemen, becoming the de facto Zaydi Imam. Right, and so a lot of the Zaydi scholars is like the strand, the main school now is Al-Hadawiyya, named after him. So yeah, so they had huge disputes with the Twelvers historically. There were refutations written between the Zaydis and the Twelvers. There still are refutations, by the way, taking place. Ibn Babawayh, Al-Qummi, this Twelver Muhaddith, says he died in 381. He says the Zaydis are the fiercest of the Shia groups against us, right? So they have disputes. They have disputes. The Ismailis and the Zaydis, they had severe wars and warfare between them, right? They competed over rulership of Yemen. They fought with the Qaramita. So yeah, they're Shia sects, but they had a lot of differences, and blood was shed over these things, even among the Shia. And what's interesting, though, at the end of the day, when it comes to combating Ahl Sunnah, they do have some intersectionality. So Shawkani says they're copying arguments from Twelver books against me. So yeah, that's to make a long story short. I mean, they will disagree on other like theological matters, like Shafa'ah for major sinners. They disagree on that,
But yeah,
and some others.
it's not the crux of the degree.
Sorry, what was that?
Not the crux, of the
Yeah, not
primary.
necessarily. They disagree on, for example, Raj'ah. So the Twelvers and the Ismaili Shia have this belief in Raj'ah that at the end of times, the Imams are going to get resurrected and they're going to seek justice from their oppressors who also are going to get resurrected. This is before the Akhirah. The Zaydis don't believe in this, generally speaking. The Zaydis today don't believe in it. So they have differences. Maybe the Zaydis are more sober than the Twelvers, right? They're more sober. It's more of a They lean a bit more towards the political Shia type, but there's still a lot of extreme heresy in the Zaydi madhab, which is why I object to it being called, the closest madhab. I don't think that's a correct way to frame it. And to answer your question, is it closer to Ahlus Sunnah or the Twelvers? On some matters, they could be. And in some matters, they're actually closer to the 12ers. But the problem is, look today. Like, sure, it's everything's fine and dandy in theory when you say, okay, they're moderate and they don't do this. Look today. Look at how they are subverted into full-blown Rafilism. Now, the Houthis, they like almost popularized this Rafili-leaning strand of Zaydism. And it so easily spread among the Zaydis. So now we have them. Talks about them talking about Umar in a disrespectful way, Abu Bakr insulting the Sahaba, Abu Huraira disrespecting Abu Huraira. Yani it's very easily, yani this mild quote unquote strand of Shi'ism can very easily mutate towards extreme Shi'ism. And this has happened throughout history, by the way. This is not a new phenomenon. There were points early on in the Zaydi Yemen where like this weird Rafili current gained traction. Right, so it's a theme. It's not a one-time thing. It's not just modern-day politics. The madhhab has corrupt foundations that, in some occasions, manifest as non-abrasive, heretical beliefs, but that can very easily switch to Rafism. To give you an example, one of the reasons why some of the Zaydis don't make takfir of Abu Bakr and Umar is because they believe that Ali's designation by the Prophet as Imam, it's not explicit. It's not clear cut, meaning yes, there is evidence for it, but it requires reflection and study for you to arrive to that conclusion. It's not daruri.
Okay.
The 12ers believe it's clear cut, explicit, is no room for like even reflection. So as a result, the 12ers say anyone who disagreed with that, kafir, right? They went against the clear cut, explicit designation by the Prophet. The Zaydis, some of the Zaydis, because they believe it is a derivative, not derivative, sorry, but it requires reflection.
Fired, yeah.
You can err in ijtihad and still not be a kafir. You'd still be wrong, but you wouldn't be a kafir per se, right? And all it takes is for you to switch this small technicality, switch it from, okay, it's non-explicit to explicit, they all become kuffar. Like it's a small technicality that can easily be subverted. And so you have these Jarudi Zaydis. You go to the books of Fiqh, books of on heresiology. There is a Zaydi strand that, because it believes that the designation was explicit, all of them are kuffar. Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman. So they are Rafili Zaydis. And this strand is now predominant, right? And it has gained, it became predominant at several points in the history of Yemen. It's not like a one-time thing, as I said. So even though its conclusions are not necessarily as abrasive as the 12ers, it is almost, and it sets the ball for it to arrive to that conclusion. All it takes is for you to just flip the switch, say Ali's designation, it's explicit, it's not non-explicit, automatic takfir, right? So it's not. I object to it being framed as a moderate school. Yes. The conclusion at the end of the day is less abrasive, sure, but we don't just rule, on a madhab or a position based on just the surface level conclusion. You have to look at the foundations that led to that conclusion, and corrupt foundations, even though they may occasionally lead to a less extreme, less heretical conclusion, they can still be subverted, as I said. Allah ta'ala. I
So,
hope that answers the.
yep, thank you. Okay, so take us through the treatise. I mean, what arguments is Imam Shawkani employing, and what chapters or sections are in the treatise, and can you give us a
Okay.
gist of what he's arguing for and how, what evidences is he using, and so on.
Sure. Ash-Shawkani is very simple, by the way. It's a very simple treatise. It's not as robust. He even says it in it. I'm not mentioning the evidences. I'm just going to mention the authorities who said there's a consensus. And he meant to keep it concise. So it starts with a brief introduction saying that someone asked me to give him, write for him, elucidate the position of Ahlul Bayt. Meaning the Zaydi Imams on the Sahaba. And we live in a time where the knowledge of Ahlul Bayt has been abandoned, meaning the Zaydi Madhab. Even the Zaydi Madhab, Taqlid became rampant. There's minimal eminence in scholarship and erudition. It just became an era of Taqlid. And he said people just study concise manuals without actually going to anything beyond that. So there, it was a period of estrangement and knowledge of from knowledge. So he talks about that, and he says because of that, positions that are contrary to the madhab of Ahlul Bayt are being ascribed to them, which is cursing the Sahaba and whatnot, Abu Bakr and Umar. And so he took it upon himself, after being, you know, it was requested from him, to write this treatise where he cites ijma', claims of ijma' or consensus from the Imams of Ahlul Bayt on the impermissibility of cursing Abu Bakr and Umar. And so he does that. He literally does that. So he said, route one, route two, right? Route three, from Zaydi sources. That's the key word, Zaydi sources. He concludes with route 13. And it's like it's different quotes from Zaydi Imams or Zaydi scholars saying, yeah, there is a consensus that we don't know any of our ancestors who cursed Abu Bakr and Umar. Or yes, we believe they committed grave errors, but we don't curse them. Our predecessors either used to praise them and pray for them, or they abstained, right? As I described to you earlier, they would abstain. They would not declare them kuffar or believers, but they wouldn't curse at the end of the day. He lists 13 routes, and then he ends it with a piece of advice. So he ends it with a piece of advice to the reader, who's obstinate and still insists on cursing Abu Bakr and Umar after all this evidence. And it's a nice piece of advice. You know, there's people like they like it. They actually have, there's recordings of it online in Arabic. So very simple,
Do
you
you think
know,
do you think
that's it, literally.
do you think Imam Shawkani's tactic here wasn't effective because he was quoting the consensus of dead scholars, and that wasn't like that didn't have any epistemic value for Zaydis who were alive, and but like for them they just didn't care about all these claims of consensus. Do you think
So he does.
that was it, or?
Ijma' is a bit different, right? Ijma' is more authoritative than just citing one dead scholar.
Of
When you
course.
say, for example, all of Ahlul Bayt, like from the time of Ali all the way till now, like that's a very strong claim, especially when it's from a Zaydi imam. So that's what he's citing. And he discusses this. So he says, if someone brings contrary evidence to what I have cited, so some Zaydi authority from Ahlul Bayt cursing Abu Bakr Umar, he said, two possibilities. One, let's see, did he come at the time of like the sources that I was citing, or does he come after them? Is he a later figure? So there are Zaydi Rafidis during Ashokani's time from Ahlul Bayt thing. But he says, do they come after the authorities that I'm citing? If so, they are just going against the Ijma. This is worthless, right? After the Ijma has established, anyone who goes against it is automatically dismissed. And he says, otherwise, if he's citing it from an earlier authority, then there's a good chance it was fabricated in his name. And he says, you know, all these scholars that I'm citing, they are meticulous scholars who are very well acquainted with the madhab of Ahlul Bayt. They would not say there's ijma' if there's not actual ijma'. If it's only a position of a majority or a small amount of scholars, they would not claim it's a consensus. And what he says here is not far-fetched. I know it might sound like, oh yeah, it's fabricated. No. During his time, there are precedents of people fabricating like treatises and tampering with books and fabricating reports and books in the names of Ahlul Bayt. So it's a thing in the culture in Yemen at the time for some reason. And so he addresses that briefly. And he says at the end, he says, look, the person who reads this and still is not convinced after all this, have like I'm citing 13 ijma's, that's big, and some of them are from like eminent Zaydi scholars. We're not talking about like Wallah, you know, who's not well known. No, he's citing some Zaydi imams from their books. Like that's big, that's big, that should be big for a Zaydi at least. He said if someone after all this is not convinced, it's either one of two. He's either one, a person who is whose heart is blinded by you know, bigotry, and you know, for someone of this caliber, it would not matter if we provide more evidence or not. They're not going to get convinced. Or he's just an ignoramus who doesn't understand like the value, like he doesn't comprehend what we're saying and its implications. And even then, that person would also not benefit from us elucidating even more. So he implies in his treatise that he could bring more evidence and he could even cite non-Zaydi sources, right? And so he ends it at that with advice for this obstinate Rafidi. Okay, even if you're not going to agree with us, you should still not curse, right? He goes even further. He tries to give advice and engage with that person, and then ends it with a nice dua. Now, I mentioned that he listed 13 consensuses from Ahlul Bayt. Now, I actually had a footnote. I added six additional consensuses that I found from Ahlul Bayt, so claims of consensus from Sunni and Shia sources, adding it to 19. So I was able to raise it to from 13 to 19 in the footnotes. And so that's pretty much what Shawkani's book is. Okay? And then, I added an addendum to it that we can talk about, Yanni.
Yeah. So, I mean, coming to your addendum, you added a pretty lengthy one, and you titled it An Enumeration of Hashemite Nobles Who Favorably Perceived the Sheikhain. So maybe you could tell us, about that. Like, what did you set out to try to prove, and how did you go about trying to do so?
So, I read this treatise of Ashokani like 5 years ago. I have this; it's a nice book, actually. Maybe we should advertise it. It's called Juhud Ashokani for Rad al Rafila. Okay, so it's like a modern day author compiled Ashokani's different statements he's made, different refutations of Rafilis. I liked it, but it's very Zaydi in its context and its sourcing. And so it's almost like only like a scholar or a student of knowledge can benefit from it, right? It's not for mainstream consumption. Especially there are like some Zaydi streaks in the arguments. So I highlighted that in the footnotes. Sometimes like, yeah, they're defending Abu Bakr and Umar, but they're attacking Muawiyah at the same time, like indirectly, right? So it's hard for a layman to utilize it, even though, I mean, it's very useful. Like someone saying like, look, 13 imams from the Zaydi imams, and some of them are relatively early. They're not that late. They're saying it's haram according to our forefathers, all of our forefathers that we know. We don't know anyone who used to curse. That's big. But the utility of it for public consumption, it was limited because of its Zaydi context. So I decided to annotate it, add some insights here and there, reference some things, respond to some things that needed to respond, elaborate, maybe clarify some things that needed clarification. And then I added an addendum, so the section, a supplemental section at the end, where I list 33 men from Ahlul Bayt who praised Abu Bakr and Umar or perceived them favorably in any shape or form. So that's completed the book. So now you have Ahlul Bayt according to Zaydis, perceiving Abu Bakr and Umar positively or not cursing them. And then you have now all the Sunni sources with authentic isnads mostly. Like I made it a point to not to, I avoided any of the very weak stuff.
So it's not, like, 33 people, not like you digressed. You sought to complement the treatise.
Yes. So it's almost like I completed it from Sunni sources. So now the utility is almost complete. Like a person reads it. Okay, now this is Ahlul Bayt according to a Zaydi perspective. I get that. What do we have? Like, do we have anything? And the answer is, of course. So I have 33 men, right? So it starts with Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, Al-Hasan ibn Muhammad al-Hanafiyyah. You have Muhammad al-Baqir, Ja'far al-Sadiq, Abdullah ibn Muhammad ibn Aqil ibn Abi Talib. I included different strands of Ahl al-Bayt, descendants of Ali, Hassan, Hussein, Muhammad al-Hanafiyyah, descendants of Umar ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. There's different strands of Ahl al-Bayt, descendants of Aqil ibn Abi Talib, descendants of Al-Abbas. So 33 people with their traditions on Abu Bakr and Umar, including, of course, Ja'far al-Sadiq, who's the Imam of the 12 Shia, Muhammad al-Baqir. I extended their sections. Zayd ibn Ali, who is believed to be the Imam according to the Zaydis, he has a lot of favorable things he said about Abu Bakr and Umar. A grandson of Zayd ibn Ali. I even included some later Hashemites, like from the 4th century. Some Hanbali scholar here and there. So it's rich. There's a lot of info. It's almost larger in size than Ashokani's book. But I felt like it was a needed supplement. So now you have like a good holistic perception of Ahlul Bayt rooted in authentic traditions that completes, what Ashokani sought to prove. He hints in his book that he could have cited from other sources as well, from the non-Zaydis. He says, however, it's more powerful and effective for me to cite from the Zaydis.
Exactly. Yeah. I, given his intended audience, I think his strategy made most sense.
So that's the point of the addendum, really. One of my main interests is Ahlul Bayt, right? So the Prophet's household, they're proclaimed by the Shia, different strands of the Shia, right? So the 12 are Shia, I will say, we follow Ahlul Bayt, the Madhab of Ahlul Bayt. The Zaydis, the will say, we follow the Madhab of Ahlul Bayt. The Ismailis, we follow the Madhab of Ahlul Bayt. And the ancient extinct Shia sects would also contend that they're following the true Madhab of Ahlul Bayt. So everyone is claiming Ahlul Bayt. Everyone claims to have a monopoly on Ahlul Bayt, right? And of course, we Ahlul Sunnah, our Madhab, we believe Ahlul Bayt are not estranged from Ahlul Sunnah. There's no such thing as a separate madhab of Ahlul Bayt that is different than the madhab of Ahlul Sunnah. And if you trace the reliable traditions, you will find that no, they had almost the same beliefs about Abu Bakr, Umar, even Hatta Muawiyah. Like, even though Muawiyah like fought Ali and there was tensions, you do have some favorable traditions you see. There's one in my book from Ja'far al-Sadiq on Muawiyah. How Ja'far al-Sadiq says, I would not curse him. Like, even if I was given such and such in, as compensation, I would not be content cursing Muawiyah. And so, yani, that's pretty much one of my main projects. A lot of my works are about Ahlul Bayt. And so, in the addendum, what I'd like to do is I would list the Hashemite individual, give a brief biographical summary, who he is, when he was born, so, was he a scholar, what was said in praise of him, his death date, where he lived, and then we'll mention the authentic traditions. And so that's pretty much, yani, what the addendum is.
Well, great. Barakallahu feek, and we're definitely gonna link to the book to the treatise separately in the description box below. And jazakallah khair for bringing this work to light in the
Amin. Wa
English
iyyakum.
world. And inshallah, let's hope it is receptive and stirs positive and scholarly engagement, inshallah ta'ala. I guess before we close off, what else are you currently working on? What could we expect to see from you in the near future? Is it more Ahlul Bayt projects, or are you gonna digress to something else right now?
So inshallah, Ahlul Bayt is something like this topic is, I plan to write on it inshallah till I die. I don't plan to leave this topic. So always, there will always be something about Ahlul Bayt. I do have some projects in mind. I do, inshallah, I eventually plan to publish a Aqidah of As-Sadiq and Al-Baqir.
Oh,
So
inshallah.
like a theology compiling their authentic traditions and organizing it into chapters and then summarizing the chapters into like a Aqidah primer, right? To show that like it's a standard Sunni belief, yani. Their belief on the Quran, the createdness of the Quran, the attributes, the sanctity of the Quran, the Sahaba, Uthman, Aisha, Abu Huraira, Shafa'a. So organize it into like a standard Aqidah primary. Maybe it's probably something like that. So I have it. It's a lot of it's complete.
That's great.
Alhamdulillah, I have plans to write more biographical works. So I actually wrote a biography of Zayd. I didn't publish it yet. So Zayd ibn Ali, this figure, the eponym of the Zaydi Madhab, I compiled a biography of him. I wasn't too happy with how it came out to be. There's not as much authentic biographical information on him, right? And when I see things like this, so I wrote a biography of his father, Ali ibn Hussein. I published that, Ali ibn Hussein, a critical biography. There's enough biographical information and data on him for you to write like a good sized biography. He was a scholar. He had hadith. He was known to the people of Medina. Zayd revolted, when he was one in year 122, when he was in his 40s, early 40s. After writing the biography, I was ready to publish it. I was excited. It was like after I published his dad's biography, I realized something, and this might offend people, but like, especially Zaydis, he probably was not as important as he's made to seem, right? So to Zaydis, he is the best scholar and the most knowledgeable man, and they have all these hadiths ascribed to him, mostly forgeries, by the way. The isnads are not good. I realized he probably was like more of a noble man from Ahlul Bayt, and that's about it. And he died early. So his knowledge was not even disseminated, right? Usually when you become old of old age, people start coming to you for height's not and you have no information. But he was alive at a time where the older scholars were still alive. So he was not acknowledged in Medina. Now they have forged traditions later. They're ahistorical anachronisms. Let's say he was the most known man in Medina. But like if you look at the Madani scholarship at the time, the Muwatta of Imam Malik, or the Hijazi scholarship, the Musnad al-Hamidi, he's not present in the scholars or the hadith of Ismail ibn Ja'far, this Madani scholar. Now they transmit from his nephew, Ja'far al-Sadiq, right? They're not like running away from Ahlul Bayt. They have reports from Ja'far al-Sadiq. They have reports from Zayd's brother, Muhammad al-Baqir. They have reports from grandfather, the father, Zayn al-Abidin. Zayd is absent. So like I concluded he's relevant historically because he partook in a revolt and that stirred, like a lot of controversy for the Umayyads, but he was not a scholar. So I put it to the side. I might publish it in the future. I plan to write, inshallah, something on Ja'far al-Sadiq. I believe that there is some sort of Athari Salafi Renaissance that's going to happen, sometime, inshallah, at least in the English language. And I would like to be part of it. I have some plans on some early works. I know Sheikh Joe Bradford, he published recently the Ha'iyah of Ibn Abi Dawood. I would actually encourage people to go, check it out. It's on Amazon. Once again, it's called the Ha'iyah of Abi Dawood. So, yes, this is
I mean,
an answer.
I'd definitely like to encourage you to make sure you
Yeah.
get to that Ja'far ibn Sadiq project sooner than later, because, I myself would like to be educated about him even,
Yeah.
even better, because I don't feel that a lot of, especially in the English-speaking world, that a lot of Muslims have a satisfying and scholarly, exposition or even access to a work that talks about Ja'far from a Sunni perspective, right? I mean,
Oh, no, definitely.
you
And
hear different
if it's
things. You might hear contradictory things like, okay, he has a school of fiqh, but yet he was almost pretty much Sunni, theologically speaking. Okay, so what's the story? How did that have come to be? I mean, to bring that all together and piece it together and educate Muslims about him even more would be highly beneficial. So
No, definitely.
please pursue that. Please pursue that.
People underestimate how much information we have on Ja'far al-Sadiq. There's a lot, especially like in books that have the fatawa of the Sahaba and the Tabi'in and Mursal traditions, like the Musannaf ibn Abi Shaybah, son of Abdul Razzaq. There's hundreds of traditions from Ja'far al-Sadiq. So he's very prolific in our sources. It's just he's not as prolific in transmission of Musnad hadith traditions. But he's not as present in, like prophetic tradition books. But there's a lot of fatawa of his. There's his father's opinions or traditions that he transmits from the Prophet that are disconnected. There's a lot. The traditions of the Sahaba that he transmits. So we have a decent amount of information on Ja'far al-Sadiq. So you can get a good biography, inshallah. So it definitely is in the plans. As I said, I have good hope that there is a Salafi Athari Renaissance that's going to take place, where the works of the Salaf, the Aqidah of the Salaf, it's more published properly, well served, serviced. We're seeing the beginnings of it, inshallah. And I do plan to start a series, inshallah, on my publishing house, where we publish these early small books.
Totally,
My
yeah.
plan
I
is
mean,
to make.
I would say that when it comes to a lot of the early Athari works, I think a lot is yet to be done in terms of offering, a proper translation and annotation of
Yes.
these works, right? I mean, because the problem is, when people think about Salafi theology, like their minds immediately go to Ibn Taymiyyah and
Yes.
Muhammad bin Abdul Wahhab, not realizing, that we have the Darimis and we have the Ibn Abi Dawud, and we have the Ibn Khuzaymas, and we have the Ibn Qutaybas, and they're numerous, right? And so, and they're all there, and they're all published in the Arabic world, but when it comes to the English world, decent proper translations through decent proper publications with proper
That's the thing.
annotations, there's still a lot of work, to be done in that regard. Before closing, would you like to, offer listeners any final words, any final thoughts?
Well, there's a lot that I could say in this context. What I would say is, on my Twitter account, Sheikh Bassam linked the book here in the description to purchase a copy. Now, on my Twitter account, I actually linked a copy to a free PDF as well. So it's pinned to my account. So if you guys
Okay,
want to
so
go there.
we'll link to your Twitter handle in the
Okay.
description box below, inshallah, ta'ala.
Inshallah. My goal is to have these works spread, right? So it's free PDF for anyone interested in reading. My account, regularly shares information related. I write a lot about Ahlul Bayt. It's one of my personal interests. So that's going to keep, inshallah, if you want to follow, yani, the progress, see what's going on, my account, inshallah, yani, will be useful. And, other than that, subhanAllah, yani, the truth has never been more accessible than it is today, right? Someone in Bolivia can open Google and get everything he needs to be guided. Yet, you see these scholars who lived, yani, 200 years ago, no internet. They were persecuted. They had every reason to not follow the truth, right? Yet they struggled. They fought the people around them. They were intimidated, taunted. Their livelihoods were occasionally sabotaged. But subhanAllah, they lived. And Allah gave them, bounteous opportunities, and He compensated them in the dunya and the akhirah. So here's Shawkani. We don't know any of those fools who wrote refutations of him, or some of them are in manuscript form, by the way. They're not even relevant enough to be published yet. Yet this book has been studied and translated and serviced. And SubhanAllah, Shawkani is one of the most famous scholars,
Yeah.
right? So there is something impressive in that, how a person, can forsake this his local tradition and go against all the odds and still end up finding the truth, right? And something I wanted to highlight earlier, but I'll highlight now. A lot of these scholars who converge towards the truth, they're not always becoming full-blown Sunni Salafis, 100%. Occasionally, you'll have traces of their former beliefs, right? Some residual effects that influence, their conclusions here and there. But nonetheless, there is something commendable, right, in their repentance from most of the bid'ah and their past madahib. And I think, this can be extended to, a lot of present-day Shias. Okay, maybe there are some aspects of Sunnism that you may not understand or come to terms with. I disagree with that. I think, inshallah, everything is reasonable. But that doesn't mean that maybe this aspect of Sunnism is not shouldn't be considered, or this aspect, right? So there were Zaydi imams who scholars who forsook the Zaydi madhab and became Sunni in almost everything, maybe except on a few things they disagreed. Like that's still a positive step in the right direction, right? Now, ideally, I would have people converting 100% to the truth, what I believe is the truth, right? But at the end of the day, it's a spectrum. And yes, even if you might not like one aspect of Sunnism, there's still much room for you to, reform and repent and fix your beliefs. And yani, surely there's room for that with all the evidence that is cited and discussed, by people like Ash-Shawkani in this book and in other works as well. Wallahu ta'ala alam, yani.
JazakAllah khair once again, Abdullah. And with that, I want to part you and our listeners the Islamic greetings of Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.